Have you ever applied for a job? Have you ever written an application letter? I recently applied for a new job, teaching at a local school. As part of that process, I wrote an application letter addressed to my prospective employer. I explained who I was, why I thought I was qualified for the position, and I expressed my eagerness to work hard for them. It's kind of a professional greeting, quite a formal style of writing, but the level of detail is helpful for the employer. And thankfully, I got the job. 3 days ago, my wife and I celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary. Well, we haven't done much to celebrate yet. It's been a very busy time of year. But we went to dinner and we exchanged gifts made of aluminium according to tradition. But I've also been meaning to write her a special message. Imagine if it went something like this. Dear Esther, my name is Andrew Kerr. I'm writing with regard to the 10th anniversary of our marriage, which itself occurred on the 17th of December 2005. In accordance with the promises made and the documents signed, I thought it appropriate and strategic to indicate my commitment to our relationship through the customary communication of congratulations. Please find a gift attached as a token of my best wishes and do not hesitate to contact me if further anniversary greetings are required. Yours sincerely, Andrew Kerr. It's not really the style we use when we're writing to family and friends, is it? We write in a different way because we already know each other quite well. This morning, we will be concentrating on the first four verses of Paul's letter to Titus. And we see quite a lot of detail in the introduction. You might have noticed that only Paul's letters to the Romans and Galatians have longer greetings. But it has those hallmarks of greetings, doesn't it? Here Paul explains who he is, he gives qualifications for his position, and the reason why he works hard. But in verse 4, Paul describes Titus as his true child in the common faith. They have worked together and they know each other quite well. Paul calls him his true child. It's like their family. So why so a detailed introduction? Well, I think the detail is for us. Titus received this letter containing the things Paul wanted him to know. And we get to read over his shoulder the things the Holy Spirit led Paul to write. The introduction to Titus gives a nice preview of the rest of the letter. This morning I'd really like to whet your appetite for the letter and hope that you'll come back to Titus in your own reading. But I want to point out three things about this passage, and you can find them on your outline. The three things are about the truth known, the truth shown, and the truth sown. But the first thing to notice is that the truth accords with godliness. At the very beginning of the greeting, we see Paul describe himself as a servant of God. How many of us can call ourselves servants of God? Well, we think about the many ways we serve and we conclude, well, we're servants of God, right? But this is not as easy as it sounds. Later in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, we serve our own passions and pleasures. We all serve, but we serve ourselves. We serve our families, we serve our hobbies, we serve money and the things we can buy. We serve employers or prospective employers. Paul knows we all serve something in our lives, but he wants us to be servants of God too. He wants us to be servants of God first. He, of all people, knew how hard it can be to both confess faith in God and to serve him as he desires, to trust and obey. As Paul writes in verse 1, he's serving God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. On the one hand, there is faith and knowledge, the truth Christians know and believe about Jesus, his love, and what he did for us. On the other hand is the way we behave. It's often self-centered, serving our concerns, passions and pleasures, things that don't accord with godliness and really reflect an unbelief. There can be a big gap between our belief and our behaviour. What does it mean to be a servant of God? Well, the whole letter is about that, and about how to bring our behaviour into line with our belief. So by the time we get to the end of the letter, we can see how the people can devote themselves to good works as servants of God. So how does Paul propose Titus and the Cretans get there? As we read over their shoulder, we wonder, how do we get there? Well, another theme that runs through the whole letter is sound doctrine. That's sound as in healthy or firm, and doctrine simply means teaching. So sound doctrine is healthy teaching. As we've seen in the greeting, Paul puts this as the truth which accords with godliness. The belief and the behaviour go together. We find out in verse 5 that Paul left Titus in Crete to put the church there in order. You see, the Cretan churches were in chaos. There was a lot of unhealthy teaching going on and people were being led astray. By the end of the chapter, in verse 16, Paul sums up the situation by saying, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. There is a big gap between belief and behaviour. So Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in each town who will oversee the churches and teach with sound doctrine. They will teach the truth, but the behaviour must come with it. Paul gives a long list explaining the godly character that these elders should live out in verses 7 to 9. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Being above reproach is a high standard. I'm feeling it. But this is the way that sound doctrine is preserved. These godly attributes are contrasted with what is actually happening. They are not servants of God, but rebels. The unhealthy teachers need to be rebuked, told off so others aren't led astray. Then chapter 2 begins with instructions Titus is to give to the rest. The churches are to follow the example of godly elders and to live lives that are consistent with sound doctrine. Not rebels, but reverent. And self-controlled rather than self-centered. This is why we consider the appointment of elders very carefully. They are to speak the truth and model godliness in their lives. They lead by example in being good examples, and in being good examples, we should follow them. As we've seen in our recent series in Matthew's Gospel, there's no room for anger, for things like lust or lying or hate. How can we say we trust Jesus and then be harsh with a family member? But I must confess, this is hard. I'm sure you find it hard too. How can we say things like we love God and then despise a fellow believer, or to not welcome a migrant? Godly character ought to be present in the life of every Christian. Titus himself is to be a model, as Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 2. Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. So Titus is to be a model. But you know where this model comes from. This is our second point, the truth shown. You see, Paul is not making this model up. He's not making this sound doctrine stuff up. He doesn't want just going to church and create a nicer experience for everyone involved. He wants to bring the churches from chaos to Christ. This is the truth we've been talking about. What is the truth? It's the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth from God. Have a look at verse 2. This is the truth which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested or showed in his word. God promised it, and we know his promises are trustworthy because he never lies. It was before the ages began because it was God's plan all along. The truth is manifested, it appeared, or it's brought to light in his word. The truth has been shown so we can know what it is. This might remind you of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Well, verse 18, no one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus reveals the truth about God. We can know God through Jesus because he is God. He is God manifested. He is God shown. In that same chapter in John, from verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. We have many of our carols pick up on this big idea of God becoming man. God became man. Jesus was the perfect man. He was a godly man. Jesus is the model of godliness. But there is more to Jesus than just his example. In Jesus, we are shown the truth for eternal life. In verse 3 in our passage, God is described as our Saviour. In the reading from Matthew 1 that we had this morning, we are reminded that Jesus' name means he will save his people from their sins. Later in Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, we hear more about his appearing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Even though we were undeserving, self-centered rebels, we might have even done it this morning, God shows his grace by taking the punishment that we rebels do deserve on himself through Jesus. Later in chapter 3, verse 4, it's put this way. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's a gift. That's the greatest gift at Christmas. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. God shows his grace to us, saves us, and brings us back into eternal relationship with him. We were rebels, but now there is peace. And so we can see in our passage, Paul greets Titus in verse 4 with the truth about Jesus, saying, grace and peace from God. Grace and peace. What a wonderful greeting. As we know, God so loved the world. We see in Titus 2 that Jesus brings salvation for all people. Grace and peace is offered, but sadly, not all people accept this gracious offer of salvation, and they're left with the punishment they deserve. In verse 1, we see that this truth is revealed to God's elect. That's the people whom God chooses. God chooses his people. Later, in chapter 3, verse 5, we read, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We've read that. And that it was promised before the ages began. Now, this reminds us that God has a plan for which people are his, and we don't contribute anything to our salvation. But hang on. How does God's choice fit with our acceptance of his offer of salvation? Well, I think what Paul is trying to highlight here in this letter is that it's all God's work, and it has to be God's work. If it was up to the Cretans, then they'll be left in chaos. And you know it's the same for us. Chapter 3, verse 3 points out that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves. It's not as if we somehow wised up to the truth, because the next verses show that he saved us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us from ourselves, washed us clean from our old ways, and gave us his Spirit so we could be renewed. His Spirit was and is working in us to bring us to the truth. You don't decide to have God's Spirit poured out on you to change you. God gives his Spirit to change you to accept the truth. But what about if you haven't accepted the truth about Jesus? What about the people we know who haven't accepted yet? Can you not come to God if he hasn't chosen you? Remember, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And it goes on, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own passion, who are zealous for good works. It's here we see Jesus' work of redeeming us, and we even had that in some of the songs that we've sung. When he redeems us, he's paying the price and buying us back. Because he bought me, this life I live is not my own, as we've sung. He purifies us much like we saw the Spirit washing us. We shouldn't be surprised that it's the same, because the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. The Spirit's work is to bring us from chaos to Christ and make us like Jesus, following his model of godliness. So if we haven't accepted the truth, if we haven't accepted that truth which accords with godliness, and you're wondering if you can come to God, just come to him. That you can accept the truth shows that God's Spirit is already working in you. This is an encouragement for us when we fail again and our behaviour doesn't match what we believe. He calls us to come to him, taking our burdens and freeing us from trying to reach salvation by our own effort. That God has done it all gives us assurance. It doesn't depend on us. He is trustworthy. He never lies. We believe that Jesus has already done it. The truth shown in Jesus gives us hope while we wait for him to show himself again. This is the same hope of eternal life that we see in verse 2. But we're not just waiting around for Jesus' return. He also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But how does he train us so that our behaviour follows our belief? Well, this brings us to our last point, the truth sown. In chapter 1, verse 3, the truth is, at the proper time, manifested in God's word through the preaching in which Paul has been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. In many of his letters, Paul emphasises the importance of preaching. He considers it such a privilege to be a servant of God in this way. As it says in verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Like the other apostles, Paul is a witness to the risen Christ and is sent by him, even if he was one abnormally born. But it's this being a witness that qualifies him to be an apostle and to be sent by God. On God's command and being guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul's job is to proclaim what he has witnessed for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And looking at our Bibles, and you probably have one either on your lap or in front of you, it occurs to us how important the apostles' proclamation is about Jesus. Have you thought about it? It's all we have. It's amazing to consider how God works through people like this. The apostles, the prophets, we haven't seen Jesus face to face, but they have. And guided by God's Spirit, it's written down for us. Amazing that God works through someone like this. By Paul's own admission in his first letter to Timothy, he says he's the worst sinner. Yet God shows him grace and then transforms him to become his servant. And more than that, God uses Paul to show grace to others and even us so many years later. We have received God's word as it was entrusted to the apostles, who entrusted it to those like Titus, that they might entrust it to others. If Titus is Paul's child in the faith, then we must be great, 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 great grandchildren. But he's done it so that we might all become heirs according to the hope of eternal life and children of God. Paul puts it this way in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You can see then why Paul considered sound doctrine to be so important. Like he says about the elders in chapter 1, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Or in chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Or chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So in the same way, we should insist on sound doctrine too. Going back to the revealed word, the Bible, to test things that are said, to test our own hearts. And I hope that you're testing what I'm saying this morning by the word too. But we also pray that God will help us to understand his word by his Spirit. One way we might be unhealthy in our doctrine is when we water down or ignore the Bible's teaching because it's too hard or we don't like it. Perhaps we want to justify behaviour that we know is wrong with our own interpretation of Scripture. Rather than bringing the behaviour in line with our belief, we change what we believe and so we can feel better about what we do. That one example we've looked at today is God's choice of us. We might not want to believe that God chooses us because it clashes with our desire to contribute something to our salvation. But it's right here in Titus, and it's through the rest of the Bible too. As Paul teaches Titus to teach the elders in Crete to hold firm to the trustworthy word, we must hold firm to it too, and keep reading it. I hope this brief look at Titus has whet your appetite for reading Titus yourself, spending time in the truth to know it, and to hold firm to it. Here at St. John's, our mission is to glorify God by making, nurturing, and building disciples of Jesus Christ through the living, sharing, and preaching of the gospel of God's grace. We have an opportunity in this city not only to talk about Jesus, but to entrust the truth to others who will do the same, whether it's through home groups, prayer groups, play groups, and when we meet together on Sunday. We ourselves have an opportunity to be trained in the truth, which accords with godliness, so that we don't merely have a belief, but it's a trust in Jesus, such that our behaviour follows and we might be humble servants of God after our model. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revealed word, your revealed word, that through Jesus we can know you. Thank you for working in us that we might know the truth. Help us to behave in a way that reflects our belief and to insist on the truth. We pray that as we seek to be godly, this would flow out of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.